The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word.
As Valerie mentioned in the update just a few minutes ago, we're in the planning phase to eventually renovate the property that is the future home for City Church. Super exciting season. This year, as we anticipate moving in, next year, what are we going to do? We're giving attention to the other renovation project, the much more massive and arguably important renovation project. We've just begun a sermon series for this fall, take us through the next couple of months, called Building a Life. And what we're doing is we're looking at the very first book of the New Testament, central passages, each of which are materials in this renovation project of our life. And today we look at the active construction site that is our inner world by looking at the poetic prologue to the greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus launched into the Sermon on the Mount with what are called the Beatitudes. It's these couplets, these poetic statements, nine of them, each of which begin with the word blessed. The term beatitude comes from the Latin for blessed. And each of them give this portrait of this extraordinary life that's held out by Jesus to us. The word blessed, again, which begins each of the Beatitudes, is a word that's lost a lot of its modern meaning. Shonson did an incredible job in a spoken word piece helping to elucidate its ancient meaning. Because today, I think a lot of times it's just thrown around almost like a religious cliche, but it means the deep, full life, the idyllic life. It can literally be translated happy, but we know it doesn't mean just being giddy in a superficial way, because the second beatitude is blessed are those who mourn. See, it's much more full-orbed than that. What is this portrait of the blessed life? Let's think about it this way and break it down this way. First of all, there's an inner character to it in the Beatitudes. Secondly, there's an interpersonal compassion that this person is known by. And then there's an otherworldly capacity as well. So let's think of those three. First of all, they're a person of inner character. The German philosopher Nietzsche said that humans remain strangers to ourselves. Do you feel like a stranger to yourself? The person that Jesus sketches in the Beatitudes is someone who's come to know themselves really well. They're self-aware. The first beatitude, a lot of scholars would say, is a summary of the rest. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's someone who sees themselves accurately, despite external accomplishments, intelligence, attractiveness, material possessions, things that our modern culture in America tells us make a person rich. This person looks in their spiritual mirror and they see themselves as incredibly poor. It's not a depressive condition, or it's not navel gazing though. It's It's spiritual self-awareness. It's the starting point for the renovation of our interior lives. And because this person is sober-minded about their spiritual condition, they mourn. Blessed are those who mourn is the second beatitude. Now, that statement absolutely is true on its own. But in the context, this is the emotional counterpart to what comes before. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And when we are self-aware, then there's a kind of soulish grief that's characteristic of this person. Because they're saying to themselves, you know, I recognize that I have been made with grand design, created in God's image, and things are just not as they were designed to be inside of me. Blessed are the meek, the third beatitude. It's opposite of ambition and envy. It's not what life is all about, those things. They're saying that this person is meek, not weak. It's not a person who lacks backbone. Do you know that both Moses in the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and Jesus in the New Testament are described as meek? There's a humility to them. They could be strong. They could actually be a person of confrontation and force. But at the same time, there's a meekness to them. This person has such accurate self-understanding that she's both at the same time gentle and confident, humble and strong. And even if they seem to have it all, at least from what other people imagine about them, they would say, you know what? There is a deep hunger in me. I'm thirsting. I'm thirsting for something that's more. And there's an integrity to their life as they long for substantive things that are right and true and honorable. There's an integrity to them. Blessed are the pure in heart. This means there's an authenticity. What you see is actually what you get. Therefore, this is the kind of person that you can trust through and through. So when you step back and observe this portrait, what do you see? It's striking, isn't it? And when you think of it sort of as a mirror to see yourself, the inner person of yourself, it can be incredibly convicting. So it's striking because it's countercultural and counterintuitive. It's convicting when we try to measure ourselves against it, but it's also incredibly refreshing, right? When was the last time you were around someone who was really full of themselves and you had a great time? Someone who, you know, makes sport of other people, people kind of nervously laugh, but really what they are is a bully. Someone who's not self-aware, they're self-consumed. What this person that Jesus is describing is a person who is self-aware, not only because they can read the room, but because they can read themselves. And as a result, there's a real dynamic attractiveness to them. All right, so how do we go about cultivating this kind of inner character? The Southern author Flannery O'Connor said, to know oneself above all, to know what one is to know, excuse me, let me start over. She said, to know oneself is above all to know what one lacks. It is to measure oneself against truth, capital T. And not the other way around. The first product of self-knowledge is humility. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the words that we're going through, but Matthew gives us a little context immediately before the Beatitudes. He says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Almost certainly, scholars say there's an allusion here, again, back to Moses in the Old Testament, to another moment where someone went up a mountain. Moses went up a mountain famously to receive God's truth, capital T, think Ten Commandments, to deliver to the crowd below. Now Jesus goes up another mountain with this crowd gathered there, because what he understood is they needed not simply an inspiring message, which they certainly got. They didn't need just inspiration. They needed revelation. They needed truth with a capital T. It's a different vantage point going up the mountain, both in Moses and Jesus' example. You and I doing life down on the flat plane of reality, sometimes we don't have the right perspective. It's like a football team that's getting slaughtered on the field, and even the coach doesn't really know what to do. So he's talking to his colleague, another coach up in the press box, who has a very different vantage point, can assess the situation differently. That's what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying, if you really want this blessed life, the life that's truly satisfying, happy at a subterranean level, if you want to feel fulfilled in all of life, here's where it comes from. But it comes from measuring ourselves against the truth with a capital T. That's where the renovation of our interior life begins. It's not just reading the Bible. It's letting it read us and renovate our souls. So that's the first characteristic. They're a person of inner character. Secondly, they're a person of interpersonal compassion. Because I think what's fascinating about this sketch in the Beatitudes is this internal focus doesn't shape this person into someone who's self-absorbed. They're self-aware without being self-consumed. There's an astonishing outward bent to their life. They're known for their interpersonal compassion. When they've been hurt by somebody, instead of playing the victim, instead of stewing on how they've been injured, instead, verse 7, blessed are the merciful. They extend mercy to people. You know what mercy means? It means not giving or not getting what you deserve. So if you're the dispenser of mercy, it means that when you feel offended, when you feel injured, when you feel dismissed or misunderstood, instead of taking revenge, you extend mercy. And instead of being a catalyst of conflict, there's a sense in which this person is actually on a mission to pursue peace. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. And this is true even and especially when you do feel mistreated and misunderstood, which Jesus said that his followers should expect. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And when people embody these characteristics, when people move from just being part of the crowd to where they actually hear the truth of Jesus, as we talked about last week, and put it into practice in their life, there's a real attractiveness to them. They move out into the world and they're distinctive, aren't they? It's no coincidence, right after the sermon, right after the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says some other very well-known words. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Salt, other than being a flavor enhancement, is an ancient preservative. And light, we have little conception in the modern world of how pitch dark darkness could be. Light meant hope. It meant a way to find your way in the dark and navigate life. And it's interesting, in these two statements, you are the salt of the earth and light of the world. You can't see it in the English, but these are plural pronouns. In Texas parlance, it's y'all, right? Are the salt of the earth and light of the world. Who's he speaking to? The collection of his followers. The church. The church is to be, as he said, this city on a hill that brings light and hope to help people make their way in life that's very times often dark. The church is to be this alternative to the cold and isolating ways of the world that oftentimes leave people feeling cut off. And implicit, I think, in all of this is that in order for you and me to be able to have the kind of inner character that Jesus is talking about and the interpersonal compassion that these people are characterized by, we have to be cultivating these inner and outer dynamics in the context of the church. We need one another. This is a little bit of a play on the need for small groups, because we will avoid seeing this portrait as a mirror, especially in those places in our life where it hurts most. We need one another to be that community to help us see this. And then the church goes out as this distinctive, refreshing dynamic. Some of you, though, may be sitting there kind of shaking your head and going, that is exactly opposite of my experience with the church. Instead of it being an alternative that's refreshing, you feel as though the church has actually been harmful. Instead of you leaving being around Christians feeling blessed, you feel burned and maybe bitter. So what do we do? Is there a way forward? I think it begins with those of us who would describe ourselves as followers of Jesus, of letting this be a mirror for us until it makes us humble in recognizing our poverty of spirit. It's being honest. Honest, actually, how frustratingly elusive the Beatitudes prove to be. And even the happiness that it talks about in all of these blessed remarks, how elusive that tends to be for us. The Austrian psychiatrist and Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl said, I think this is a really important quote, he said, "It is characteristic of the American culture that again and again one is commanded to be happy. But happiness," he said, "cannot be pursued, it must ensue. It's a byproduct of something else." Inner character, interpersonal compassion. And now how in the world do we get that kind of happiness, that full life? If it's a byproduct of something, what is that something? Finally, an otherworldly capacity. You know, each of the Beatitudes is a couplet, meaning that there's two lines, and the first line begins with all the blessed statements. The second line, in one way, reinforces or enhances or explains the first one. It's fascinating how the Beatitudes begins and ends, because there's some built-in artistry and poetry even here. It's called an inclusio, where the first line, the first Beatitude's second line, and the last Beatitude's second line are identical. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, they're exactly the same. And I want you to notice, some of the Beatitudes push out the expectation of reward into the future. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," see. But not here. They're both in the present tense. He doesn't say, "for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." What does he say? "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Heaven, it turns out, isn't a place that we go to when we leave this world. It's a realm, a dimension that we can inhabit now, mysteriously for sure, as a follower of Jesus. And if that's the case, just think of the resources, the otherworldly capacity that's available to us. But as soon as I say that, reflecting on the Beatitudes, there's a tension there as well. Why? Because it says that only the pure in heart see God. What do you get when you go to heaven? When you enter into the realm of God's heavenly kingdom, you're in his presence. We see God, even now with the eyes of faith. But how in the world can the pure in heart be the ones who see God when at the very same time, I recognize looking in the mirror of the Beatitudes, my heart, that I'm a poor man? How can I be both poverty stricken spiritually and pure in heart? That tension is intentional because it wants us to come to the point where we see that we must be in the position of receiving the indispensable resource of God's grace in order to actualize the Beatitudes. The great 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Watson put it this way: till we are poor in spirit, we are not capable of receiving grace. If the hand be full of pebbles, it cannot receive gold. One of the reasons I think so many Christians are a turnoff to others is because we go out in life holding all of our pebbles of self-righteousness. All the while, our hypocrisy is patently obvious to people. But the Beatitudes are there ultimately to point us to our need to come empty-handed to Jesus, to receive true gold, Jesus himself. Because there's a sense in which the Beatitudes really are a portrait of Christ himself. He's the one who set aside the riches of his glory and left his heavenly kingdom to become poor and walk the streets of this world. He embodied the Beatitudes at every point, living faithfully. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness, but he actually fulfilled that righteousness, the scriptures teach as well for us. And yet, as he hung on the cross of Calvary, he thirsted. He didn't see God. Everything went dark for him as he bore our judgment so that he could extend mercy to ill-deserving people like you and me. And when we receive that grace, which we can only do empty-handed, then we spiritually inhabit the kingdom of heaven. This begs the question, have you? Have you come to him empty-handed? Are you coming now to him empty-handed? Because when we do, those otherworldly resources are available to us. There's so many, but let's just close by thinking of two quickly. First of all, it gives to us a new identity to enjoy. Yes, when we receive the grace that only Jesus gives to those who come empty-handed, we become citizens of his heavenly kingdom. But it's more than that. We're not just part of the crowd anymore. We actually enter in to his royal family. Did you notice how it said they will be called, in verse 9, children of God? I remember one time when I was a little boy, chalk it up to the red hair, I had a temper tantrum and yelled and screamed at my parents and ran out the door. I ran away from home. Turns out I went to my neighbor's two doors down. But I'll never forget looking back, my father's running after me and he catches me before I get into their door. He kneels down, places his hands on my shoulder, looks me in the eye and says, "Son, I love you no matter what, and I will never let you go." Instantly, I remember, probably only 5 years old, a peacefulness enter my soul. When we know that our Heavenly Father loves us no matter what, that he's chasing after us to envelop us in his arms, you know what that does to our sense of self-worth? How it shapes our identity like nothing else? It means the whole world can mistreat us and misunderstand us. And it won't shake us. We'll move out with that kind of humble confidence because our Father calls us His beloved child. It gives us a new identity to enjoy, and finally, it gives us a new priority to pursue. Because instead of being absorbed by ourselves, this grace redirects us outward. Because we've been comforted by our Father in heaven, we're not indifferent to the suffering around us. We're the first ones to show up when someone's grieving, when they've suffered loss, when they've failed. We're right there. And when someone has wronged us in one way or another, because we've been treated ill-deservedly by our Heavenly Father, extended mercy when we didn't deserve it, instead of taking revenge, we enter into that person's life with mercy and forgive them. When we see conflict around us, instead of being those who stir it up further by gossip and other means, we realize because God has struck a peace accord in our hearts through His grace, that we see ourselves as instruments of that grace to be peacemakers wherever conflict exists. The Beatitudes are begging us, look at them, look at them, so that you drop all of your own self-righteous pebbles and come to Jesus empty-handed. Let His presence fill you. And listen, not only will you sense that your hunger and thirst is satisfied in Him, but you will come to enjoy the truly blessed life. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You so much that Your word humbles us and lifts us at the same time. Because of Your glory, Lord, we recognize we are people who are poor in spirit. But because of Your grace, we recognized how incredibly loved we are. Would You take that otherworldly love and turn it, Lord, into a capacity that enables us to move out in life as Your humble instruments of kindness in this world? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.